this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of Jesus Christ and love one another. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. Imagine with me this morning, friends. I have an art background, so forgive me if I like to make use of imagination in my sermons. Please try your best with me this morning. Imagine getting an invitation for a private dinner with the president at the White House. You are elated, as you should be. You immediately frame the invitation behind UV protective glass and hang it in a prominent place in your home. You have special track lighting installed so that it's always properly illuminated. You tell all of your guests about it and show it to them. In fact, you invite all your neighbors over to see it. You save the envelope that it came in and store it in a fireproof box. You even take out an insurance policy on it. You take pictures of it and, for those of you in my generation, paste it all over Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Why, you even make your own Facebook page for it. You want the whole world to see and to know that you have received so grand an invitation. But then, when the day arrives for the dinner, you don't go. You have other more pressing matters to attend to, perhaps looking at the invitation on the wall. Tell me, did you honor the invitation? The dinner with the president was freely bestowed upon you. It was pure grace, you might say. You did nothing to earn it. But did you really receive it? Invitations must be accepted to come into effect. That is the way invitations work. Even an RSVP in the affirmative is not worth very much if you don't actually bother to show up. It's the easiest thing in the world to do. Just be present. But without even this, the grace goes unrealized. This idea is in part what's going on in our Old Testament lesson this morning. Abraham, as he was called Abram in these early parts of Genesis, he hears the voice of God telling him to go wherever God will direct him. And the invitation, I'll have you notice, is weighty enough. Abraham is told to leave everything that he is comfortable with. God repeats this phrase several times as if to rub it in. His friends, his family, his only home he has ever had, all that he knows and has ever known. And God doesn't even tell Abraham where he is going to send him. Go unto the land that I will show thee, God says. Abraham has only his confidence and the trustworthiness of the voice to go off of. He has been given no concrete outcome to expect, except that at some distant point in the future, beyond Abraham's lifetime no less, other people will experience blessing because of his invitation. But the voice behind the invitation, so Abraham weighs, is weightier than all the world's comforts. And so Abraham goes. Verse 4 is the money shot. So Abraham departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him. He went. He accepted the invitation. And from this one act of faith, the whole story of salvation is jump-started. This is the promise upon which ultimately the Messiah's mission is founded. Jesus, therefore, calls us to imitate Abraham in today's gospel. Not directly, but the idea is the same. He tells a parable about a man who gives a great party. But when it's time for the invited guests to come, they make excuses. In ancient Jewish culture, these excuses, surveying a newly purchased plot of land, verse 18, inspecting newly purchased livestock, verse 19, even being away on a honeymoon, verse 20, are not only lame excuses, they are outright insulting to the host who has so lavishly prepared hospitality for them. And all the more so because, that crucial detail, they provided excuses in concert with one another. This is an intentional slight. And so the hosts brings in people off the street, even the least and the lost, the poor, the crippled, blind and lame, as verse 21 puts it in modern translation. The point is simple. The invitation must be accepted to come into effect. But the key to understanding this parable is to recognize to whom it is directed. Jesus is not talking to the disciples here. He is talking to the Pharisees, who take great pride in their religious pedigree and accomplishments. He warns them not to be too impressed by themselves, not to glory too much in the invitation given to Israel by God to know and to love him, and in the act fail to actually accept the invitation in their lives. If they do, they may find the banquet hall of God's glorious generosity filled by all sorts of people they never would have expected. People who are especially distinguished by this. The Pharisees are not among them. Religion is not enough. Orthodox credentials are not enough. Impeccable taste in worship is not enough. These things are important, but they are secondary, and they can quickly become lethal if they become primary. Only faith in God's goodness and goodwill towards us in Jesus can send an Abraham out the door of the only home he has ever known. Only an attitude of faith can motivate the actions of obedience. But what kind of action? What kind of obedience? Religion itself is actually relatively easy, and as such can lull us into a very false comfort. John, in our epistle today, gives us the antidote to this false assurance. He tells us the kind of outcome that true faith produces: love and assurance. A surefire way to tell if we are banking on religion rather than trust in the gospel of God's goodwill in us towards Jesus is that these two things will almost certainly be lacking. Love and assurance are the necessary fruits of faith by which alone can we accept God's gracious invitation to us in Christ. We start in verses 13 and 15 of our epistle today. And we are immediately struck by the intensity of John's language here, as in many other places in his writings. Those who do not love their brother are no better than murderers, addicted to death and perpetuating death. John is deliciously black and white. You either love God or you hate him. You either love your brother or you hate him. There is no in-between, and you cannot hate a brother and love God. And if you claim otherwise, you are a liar. Straight up, full stop, period. We read him, and we are liable to gulp heavily, weigh our lives, and tell John to simmer down. But John sees the Christian life as far more than merely polite niceness and civilizing manners. Genuine apprenticeship to King Jesus is about far more than mere religion. There is a cosmic struggle afoot between forces of good and evil, a cosmic battle that God is keen to settle in his direction, and he wants us to be a part of it. To see this, we actually have to back up to verses 11 and 12, not included in today's reading, though they really ought to be. These two verses form the crucial launching pad into what John says next. In them, he talks about Cain and Abel, the two sons of Adam and Eve way back in Genesis 4. For those of you who remember your Sunday school, what does Cain do to Abel? He is envious of his brother, and so he murders him. This bloodshed is the first great marker of man's alienation from God and from one another. Coming on the heels of chapter 3, the story of the fall in Genesis, begun by the disobedience of Cain and Abel's parents. All of the strife and envy, bloodshed and warfare we see replete throughout human history, according to this story, represent the ongoing downward spiral of alienation. This fear and envy we have one another, this isolation from God. That is why John here sees a want of love between Christian brothers as sure evidence that they still inhabit the kingdom of darkness rather than Christ's kingdom of light. That's why John can use such harsh language and can see those who do not love as murderers, as participants in the strife of Cain. But God came into our world to deliver us from all of this. He came to set Abel's blood to right. He came to free us from this hate-fueled violence and death. Verse 18 tells us that it is not enough that we pay lip service to love and Christian charity. We must actually love and be generous, even to those who don't deserve it. No, especially to those who don't deserve it, because this is sure proof of God's program in Christ to turn the world upside down is in action. Remember what our psalm said today, that a person who is righteous serves his brother, even if he is hindered by the act. This is the love of God in action. This is something the world does not know how to do and cannot conjure by itself. This comes alone from God's redeeming purposes in the world. God is not interested in making merely religious people. He wants to turn Cain's into Abel's. He wants to turn idolatrous Abram's into faithful Abraham's. He wants to turn a world addicted to its own self-absorbed isolation, envy, and hatred into a glorious kingdom of love and life and laughter. This is what God is up to in the world, friends. It's big business we're talking about, the restoration of the entire world. True, real love is the inevitable, the necessary fruit of true, real faith in Jesus. Otherwise, we are merely adding to the world's problems and not witnessing to their solution. But there is something else besides, something else true faith produces in genuine apprentices of King Jesus. John identifies this twofold transformation in verse 23, the commandments that the apprentice of Jesus instinctively keep in verse 22, that we love one another, which we have just said, and that we believe in Jesus Christ. And this belief produces in us an incredible assurance before God. Again, to understand what John is saying here, you have to think cosmically. God is at work undoing the damage of Adam and Eve's disobedience, of reversing this trend begun with Cain, of a world inextricably descending into a death spiral of envy, hatred, violence, and death. God is out to restore the world. This is what the gospel is about, restoring Eden. And what happened to Adam and Eve in the first Eden when they disobeyed God and took of the forbidden fruit? Pull again from your Sunday school lessons, friends. What happened to them? They turned on each other and they hid from God. Indeed, we turn on each other precisely because we no longer trust God to take care of us and to love us. We are afraid of Him, of His righteousness, His holiness, His might, and we take it out on one another. This is why love, yet again for John, is the necessary fruit of true faith in Jesus, because by this alone do we prove in whom our real confidence lies, our real security and identity and value, not in the things of this world which so easily pass away, but in Jesus Christ, who alone can call us, as He did Abraham, out of all of them. Jesus says so in these cryptic comments in verses 18 through 21. He speaks of hearts that are free before God, of faith which soothes them, even when they are tempted to doubt, when they draw near to the throne of glory. For by faith in God's goodwill in us, towards us in Jesus, do we know that God is greater than our feeble hearts, that his gospel is bigger than our sins, that his grace is bigger than our transgressions, that he has lavishly bestowed his love on us, not because of how lovable we are, remember friends from last week, but because of how eternally and irreducibly loving he is. By this we know love. Remember again last week, John says it again this week. By this we know love, that he sent his son into the world to die for us. But we must accept the invitation to make it real in our lives. We must give our lives entirely to King Jesus. We must commit to study at his feet always and to master his words. We must give over all of our wealth and power and accomplishments, all of our fears and anxieties and uncertainties, all of our hurts and pains and past grievances, no matter how in the right we may in fact be. We must hand over to him everything. We must surrender. Only by this kind of complete self-abandonment can we hope to be delivered from the patterns of this world. Only by trusting completely in his love are we free to love others. Only by this do we prove to be his disciples, his apprentices in the world, working with him by his invitation to undo the forces of evil, turn back the spiral of death, and renew the good works of his hands. This is what our God is up to in the world. This is what he invites us into. So join with me this day, friends. Accept the invitation to apprentice with and to dine with King Jesus, and he will quiet our hearts and fill us with his love. Amen.